We're going to concentrate our thoughts on Romans chapter 13, verse 11, down to verse 14 as we conclude the chapter. Before we look at it, let me remind you of the context in which this is set. Paul is teaching us to be model citizens, to be good witnesses, to be good neighbours, to be good to the people around us. In verse 10, he has already said, love worketh no ill to his neighbour. The Christian should be the best possible neighbour to live beside. They should never be holding late night parties and causing problems with their neighbours and letting their children run riot all over people's gardens. And, you could name all sorts of things. To be a good neighbour is a good witness. Because after all, if you're to love your neighbour as yourself, then you will do them no harm. And on a broader spectrum as well, we are to obey the law. We're not just to be good neighbours to those who live around us, but to be good citizens in the country in which we live. And we've already seen that Paul has made a very strong case here about why we should do that. For the law of the land is put in place by God himself. The political system under which we work, and remember the political system in the day of the Romans, was very disadvantageous to Christians. Very much so. Much more than we know today. And yet we are to pay respect to those who rule over us. He is, verse 4, the minister of God to thee for good. Now we notice that in opposition to that, in some sense, that the government also has a responsibility. The Christian's responsibility is to be a good citizen. The government's responsibility is to remember that it is to govern wisely in the light of the fact that God has placed the government in power to do good, to punish evildoers. When the government gets that out of sync and starts to punish good people and to praise evildoing, then something is wrong. And there are certain cases in which the government may act in order to prevent the preaching of the gospel. In those cases, we are to obey God and not man. But in general, Christians are to be good citizens and good neighbours. And we've got good motives for doing that, haven't we? We are not just to be good citizens and good neighbours because of the terror of the law. There's no doubt about it that if we break into our neighbour's house and we steal something, then we are going to hopefully feel the rigours of the law come down upon us. We should be afraid of that. But then our conscience should never let us do that in the first place. So Paul talks about this. And he says that we are to have our conscience in mind. Verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath but also for conscience sake. Now what does he mean by that? He means that our conscience will dictate to us the limits of the law, what are acceptable. We know fine rightly that it's dangerous to drive down the motorway at 100 miles an hour. How would your conscience let you do that? Well, if you're a Christian, your conscience should very much play against you for that. Your conscience should convict you of it. Your conscience should be used by the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and to bring you to a place of repentance where you won't do that again. That's how that works. Conscience is the work of God, working through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict us of our sinfulness and to bring us to the point of repentance. So there's a great motivation. The motivation of the law, the fear of the law, the motivation of the new life that's within us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, making our conscience convict us of wrongdoing. And of course, the motivation of the cross. For all through this, the presupposition is that we are to love our neighbour as Christ has loved us. That we are to do good to our neighbour because Christ has done good to us. That we who are forgiven ought to forgive. That we who are loved, so loved by God, are to love others. The motivation of the cross. So we see that in play all the way through the chapter. And then in verse 11, Paul adds yet another motivation. A very important motivation. And it's the fact that we do not know when the Lord will return. When I was young, things were a lot different in Christianity, in Christendom perhaps, than what it is now. When I was young, we would have had a lot stricter ideas as young people about where we were allowed to go and what we were allowed to do. And I see young Christians nowadays, and they have no problem with going to football matches, no problem with going to the cinema, so on and so forth. When I was a young Christian way back in the 70s, we weren't allowed to go to football matches. In fact, I remember one time in our youth fellowship, we had a gentleman who was a famous international player who had become a Christian and had given up his international career and had come along to speak to us about why he had given up football when he became a Christian, despite the prospect of international stardom and playing for Northern Ireland, which in and of itself would bring stardom, I'm sure. And he came along and he told us in the youth fellowship, you're not allowed to go to football matches as Christians because you will be in among a crowd of people who will be swearing and who will be shouting abuse, particularly at the referee. And as a Christian, how would you be if you were standing in the midst of that crowd and the Lord was to return? And his phrase was, and I'm not saying the theology of his phrase was amazing, but his phrase was, will you be caught up or will you be caught on? Now, that was our motivation. We had that drummed into us. What if we were sitting in the cinema and the Lord was to return? How would you feel? Would you be embarrassed? What if we were shouting abuse at the referee in the football match and the Lord was to return? Would you be embarrassed? Nobody seems to think about that nowadays. Paul uses it here. In verse 11, he says, and that knowing the time, knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Christians are living as model citizens, witnessing with pure motivation, loving our neighbours as Christ loved us, gave himself to us, in the knowledge that this age is rapidly coming to a close and that one day very soon we must all stand before God and give account to him for the deeds that were done in the flesh. For all of us, time is short, and it is shorter now than it was when we first believed. So, let us see what we can find. First of all, let us recognize the lateness of the hour. The day, the night is far spent. Do this, says Paul in verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Every day that we live in this life, we're coming closer to the point when we will either leave this world through the coming of the Lord Jesus, or we will leave this world through our life coming to an end. We must recognize the lateness of the hour. Talking about early days, When I was 16 or 17, I was training to be a Sunday school teacher in church. And I was put in with a trained teacher and another young lady, and we were teaching a class, and one of the wee fellows in our class wanted to come to church on Sunday evening, and we decided we would bring him. He was only 11. I tell you, his name was David. He later grew up and went into the army. But David came with us to church that evening. And lo and behold, that evening, there was a famous Canadian preacher preaching in church. He was very dramatic. And every time he made a point, he was preaching on the second coming. And every time he made a point, he would say, "Brethren, sisters, what time is it? What time is it?" He was getting people to think about the lateness of the time and the shortness of time. And he would hold up his watch and he'd make another point and he'd go, "What time is it? What time is it?" And he would keep this up for quite some time. And every time he came to the end of a point and he said, "What time is it?" he would have a wee pause for dramatic effect. And the wee fella sitting beside us had this wee clear boyish voice. And the great preacher said, "Friends, what time is it?" And wee David shouted, "If he doesn't shut up, it'll be midnight." And you could hear his wee boyish voice all round the church. He brought the conclusion of the sermon very quickly. It is time to wake up. It is time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. It's a season. The word time here is kairos in the Greek, as opposed to chronos. Not so much calendar time, but the quality of time. It is the season. It is the right time. It is an apt time. It is the correct time. Time right now to wake up as Christians, to come out of sleep, to come out of spiritual complacency, for to hear the alarm, to know the time, to wake up from our slumbers. It is high time to awake, to remember that time is short, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Don't waste time. Whenever we came to the Lord, we were saved by God's grace, called to him, and we tasted the gift of his salvation. And yet every day of life, as we repent of our sins and trust Christ continually, we are being saved. And yet one day when we reach heaven and home and sin is no longer part of our experience, we will be saved. And so Paul is able to say our salvation is nearer to us now than it ever was before. We were saved and we're being saved. And there's a day when we're going to be saved. And that day is close. So we should recognize the very lateness of the hour. It's amazing what you do for to win the hand of a fair maiden when you're young. And one of the things that I did for to win the hand of my dear wife was that on a Sunday evening I used to go with her to the Gospel Hall. And in the Gospel Hall at Ballymacarrick, they used to have a clock. I don't know why they have it in the new one, but they had it in the old one. They had a clock behind the preacher's desk. And they had two preachers. It was a giant clock. And the clock had a second hand. And every second ticked slowly by. And they often talked about eternity. And sitting at the back of the hall, crushed into the seat, I used to think to myself, this is like eternity. Every second goes by. And when they came to the end, inevitably, nine times out of ten, they had a closing hymn that went, "Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheath, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time." We've got to recognize the lateness of the hour. Time is drawing to a close. The Lord Jesus is returning. He could return this very night. He could come back into this world and he could come and right the wrongs of this world. And when he comes, the Christians will be taken to be with him. And those who do not know him will be left to a lost eternity forever and ever. Recognize the lateness of the hour, knowing the time. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Second thing we have to do is to prepare for a new day. Knowing that it's a late hour, there's going to be a new day coming. And so in verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." There's a new day coming. A new day and a new dawn. A day to prepare for. It's not something that's just confined to Paul's teaching. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was teaching the parable of the 10 virgins? He talked about how the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took lamps and who went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five of them were wise. Those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But the bridegroom was delayed. He didn't come when they expected him to come. And what did they do? Just as we've been hearing in verse 11. They began to slumber. They began to sleep. They began to rest and fall into lethargy. And then at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the scripture tells us, the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And the wise ones said, "No. It wouldn't be enough for all of us. Go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom returned. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards, other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered them, "Assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know you." Here's the point of the parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There'd be a new day. So Paul tells us, be ready. Have oil in your lamp. Have faith. And here's how to be ready. Therefore, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us take off all the old attire, all the old clothing of this world, all of the darkness of this world. Let's take it off and let's put on the armor of light and let us rise and let us go and let us walk. For he says here in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. When you get up in the morning, I think one of the things you'll want to do, well, unless you're living in certain parts of inner East Belfast, you'll want to take your pyjamas off. Certain parts of inner East Belfast, they don't take their pyjamas off all day long. You go to the shop and you go around Tesco's in your pyjamas if you know. But a normal person, you get up and you take off your night attire and you prepare for the day that lies ahead, and you put on your clothing and you go out and you walk, walking before the Lord and walking honestly, not walking in darkness but walking in light, walking as in the day, walking in the ways of the Lord, walking in a way that is different to the walk of the world. Look at the contrast. Verse 13. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envyings. A little set of couplets. The walk of the world that we're not to walk in. Not in revelry, loud, rude, raucous behavior and embarrassment to others. Not in drunkenness. You see, the Greeks, the Gentiles in general, they would have drank wine. They gave it to children. They got their breakfast in the morning and it was a little bowl of wine. And they would have taken their bread and dipped their bread, their breakfast bread, in their wine. It was greatly diluted. To be a drunk would be a disgrace. And what about lewdness and lust? And the King James Version here talks about chambering. And the Greek word here is koite, literally bedding, sheer, utter, carnal pleasure, taken without thought for others. And you can see this today. The walk of the world is in chambering. You look at your television sets, see any of the soap operas, see any of the modern dramas, and they're all based around this idea that people hop into bed with anyone without any shame, without caring, without worrying if they've made a public spectacle of themselves. This lustfulness, this lewdness that characterizes the present generation in which we live. It's not for the Christian. It's the walk of darkness. It's the walk of shame. It's certainly not the march of pride. Sure, it's not. Something shameful about displaying your sexuality over the streets, chambering, strife, competition. This desire for earthly achievement, this ambition to be great in the eyes of others, the ruthlessness that there persists in the world to walk over everybody else to get to where I want to be because I'm more important than everybody. Self-centered, loveless ambition, strife and competition and envying. When we can't be content with what we have and we crave the blessings that's been given to others, we're to prepare for a new day. We're to rise out of our sleep as Christians. We're to catch on to what's going around us. We're to put off the old garments of the night and we're to walk in newness of life, walking honestly as in the day, not reveling in drunkenness and lewdness and lust and chambering and strife and envy, but walking and living and witnessing and being good neighbors as Christians ought to be. So that when the Lord comes, as that old fella said in our youth fellowship all those years ago, we'll be caught up to be with him and not caught on living like the world. Lastly, we're to recognize the lateness of the hour. We're to live in preparation for a new day coming, and the Lord will come, and we are to be ready for it. Verse 14. Now, up until now, this has been all law. This little passage has been about what we must do. What we must do. Wake up out of our sleep. Put on the garments of light. Walk with the Lord and not in the ways of the world. But how are we going to do that? Because we'll fall short. We're sinners, every one of us. This last verse 14 is full of gospel. Be ready. Because that new day will bring with it a time of reckoning. And to survive that day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, there are two basic things we need to understand. The first one is that in order to be safe in that day, we will have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are believers, we have put on Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When Paul talks about it here in verse 14, it's not a one-off event. It's a continuous tense. We put on Christ every single day of life. Every day when I wake up, I put on my clothes. My clothes protect me from the weather. They make me look somewhat respectable. Well, you have to understand, I am sartorially challenged in many ways. But they protect me. They make me somewhat acceptable to others. And they're how I project my personality. They're part of my life. Paul is telling us that we are to put on Christ, to make him a part of our life, every aspect of our life. That whenever people look at us, they will see that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You wouldn't go out into the street and walk about without putting your clothes on. Take Christ. Take him with you wherever you go. If you can't take him, don't go there. Live your life in Christ. Put on his righteousness. And that righteousness is granted to us because of his sacrifice at the cross. For it was there, as we say over and over again, that he took our sins. And he gave us his righteousness so that being in Christ is to be clothed in his righteousness, to know that we can't keep the law or walk in the ways of the Lord on our own, but to know that in him we are walking in a status before God that is the status of Christ. And second point, in verse 14, is that having put on the Lord Jesus Christ, having trusted him, our greatest response then is to repent and to turn from our sins. We stop making provision for the flesh when we repent, don't we? Every day of life, when we examine our hearts and our sinful lives, and we repent of our sins, we're making not provision for the flesh. We're saying, no, I don't want to do that. That fleshly thing that besets me, that old sinful heart within me that's dragging me down into sin and misery and shame, I don't want to do that anymore. My conscience is pricking me against that. My conscience is railing against me. These things are wrong. I need to repent of that and to confess it to the Lord. For if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how do we make provision not to give way to the flesh, not to fulfill its lusts? It's by having a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Having the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that our conscience is stirred against the lusts of the flesh. So that we mortify the flesh and repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great motivation, the last great motivation for godly living, for being a good citizen in this world, for being in the world but not being of the world, for being caught up when the Lord comes and not caught on, is the fact that one day the Lord is coming, and that we must walk every day in the light of his coming in such a way that when he comes, we will be ready for him, that we will be witnesses to others, because our walk will be different from the walk of this world. And we can only do that through trusting in Christ our Saviour, who, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, enables us to make no provision for the tugs and the pulls of the flesh upon our hearts, so that we may walk in him. Amen.